Psalm 19, starting from verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
Great, thank you. Everyone. If everyone needs to come in and grab a seat, that's a brilliant moment. Dom's still munching. Okay, we're going to be thinking today about the Bible and what the Bible is, and also how we should respond to it and how we should treat the Bible. We've got three sessions. This first one, we're going to think about kind of the definition of the Bible, and then we're going to think about authority. And then we're going to think about whether the Bible is enough later on. And then if you've got questions, there'll be a kind of a question time near the end of the day, which I think about 20 minutes will be given to sort of answering technical type questions. And then there'll be a good amount of time to think about sort of application response. And so some experts who've been called in to tell you how you should respond rightly to God's word. Not me, but you'll meet them later. Okay, so what is the Bible? That's the question we're beginning with this morning. And you'll see on your handout that there's a discussion question there. So how would you define the Bible? What other definitions have you heard or can you imagine people giving? And if you kind of run out of inspiration very quickly, maybe you could add the question, what difference does your definition of the Bible make to how you feel about reading it? What difference does your definition of the Bible make to how you feel about reading it? Why don't you take a few minutes in pairs, threes, whatever is convenient in a tightly packed sardine can like the one in which you find yourself sitting. And I'll interrupt in a few minutes. Okay, over to you. Great, let me interrupt. Now, at some point, arbitrarily, I might give you an extra excuse to chat in the middle of this talk. But let's start by thinking about what is the Bible. And here are four definitions of the Bible that I have heard from sort of slightly sympathetic people. So maybe from Christians or people who are not at least hostile. I guess you could say the Bible is a load of rubbish or the Bible is a made-up book or something. I mean, some people would say that, wouldn't they? But here are four things that you might actually kind of think somewhere deep down. So here's the first one. The Bible is B-I-B-L-E, isn't it? It's always good to have an acronym. And if you have an acronym, then it must be right, especially if you're from Singapore. B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving Earth. We'll come back to that. The basic instructions before leaving Earth. But the idea is that the Bible is essentially an instruction manual. And so, you know, it's very foolish, isn't it, when you are trying to build the Hemnes double-fronted dresser chest of drawers that I built from IKEA earlier this year, which took me about 3 days. When you're trying to do that, it'd be very foolish to attempt that without the instruction manual. I think you would just end up with lots of pieces of wood scattered in random order on the floor. And in the same way, life is complicated and it's messy. And isn't it wonderful that the creator and the designer of this world and of the people who are in it, namely you and me, has given us instructions on how to live and what it looks like to be human and to be part of this world and how to please him and to do what is right. And so we imagine that the Bible is basically an instruction manual, basic instructions. That is, I think, essentially the description of the Bible that probably was given to me most often when I was a teenager in youth groups. It's basically an instruction manual on how to live. And here's the second idea. Maybe you think of the Bible as being religious scripture, and by which I mean that it is kind of the Christian equivalent of a number of other books. Most religions have their books, don't they? And some of them are obviously silly books, like the Book of Mormon, but some of them are better books, like the Bible. Oh, I mean, really it is. I mean, like anything that was given... Anyway, that's all right. You can talk to me about that later if you want to. Please, let me go nuts. You can talk about that later. But some of them are better books, like, you know, inspiring books that have inspired people through the ages, like the Quran for Muslims, or the Vedas, or the Sutras for Buddhists and Hindus, or the Bible for Christians. They are religiously inspiring texts full of an encounter with the divine that help you to know God better and to be more spiritual in life, religious scripture. It may be that you think of the Bible as being more like a theological encyclopedia. This is definition number three. And so we're good at this, aren't we? Here is a encyclopedic kind of book, an analytical concordance. And you look at that and you think, that is a dull-looking book, don't you? It's an A to Z of various things. And then you look at a Bible. This, by the way, is the Life Application Bible. So this is not even a kind of a boring Bible. This is a life application relevant one. And look, it basically looks the same, doesn't it? an encyclopedic book, an A to Z of theology. When I was growing up, I had a huge one, as in about this long and this wide and that thick. It was Welsh, and it sat there, and I never once opened it. But I knew that everything you could possibly want to know in a language you didn't really understand was in this book. And maybe you think of the Bible like that. It is the kind of the last word on things to do with God. It is the A to Z on theology. Everything that you need to know about the Christian faith is in that book somewhere. But it's a bit dry and dusty and intimidating and heavy. Maybe think of it like that. And maybe you think of it descriptively. So the Bible, it's not really a book at all, is it? It's a library. It's a library made up of at least 66 different books. Well, no, 66 different books, at least 50 different books, depending on how you count them, written by 40 or more authors over 1,000 years from places as diverse as Iran and Israel. Who goes on holiday to Iran, by the way? Oh, yeah, people here, that's right. Iran and Israel, Italy and Egypt. A book that's kind of a library from all over the ancient world. What is the Bible? Well, all those definitions, I think they have two things in common. None of those definitions of the Bible make me particularly hungry or eager to read it. I love books. I really love books. I read quite a lot of books. My dad had the Encyclopedia Britannica on his bookshelf at home. I never really wanted to pick it up and read it. I don't really want to read dry, dusty encyclopedia. I love books, but I don't really want to read the encyclopedia. I mean, who does? What sort of a perverse person would that be? And none of it's very dynamic, is it? We're used to saying, aren't we, that Christianity is a relationship. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. But you don't really have a relationship with the instruction manual, do you? I mean, like, no matter how badly that goes, I'm not sure you'd really describe it as a relationship. It's not kind of dynamic and loving or warring or whatever. It's just a piece of paper with some instructions on it. None of those definitions makes you very hungry to read the Bible. None of them is very dynamic. What is the Bible? Well, what I want to do this morning in this first session is to think about what the Bible says about itself and how the Bible defines itself. But what we'll see as we go through this morning is that what the Bible says about itself is intimately related to what God says about himself In fact, we'll see that the Bible is very, very like God in some very important ways. But we'll get there in due course. And let's start with the most foundational thing that you can say about God, just about anywhere in the Bible, which is this. God speaks. God speaks. Oh, someone feeling brave. Who can I pick on? Paul, you're at the back. Could you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 for us? It's almost the most foundational thing that you can say about God in the Bible is that God speaks. It's the very first thing that he does in the Bible. In fact, we're told 10 times in Genesis chapter 1 that God spoke and God said, and God said 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And God doesn't just speak, he also names, he calls things, doesn't he, as you read on in Genesis chapter 1. It is a defining characteristic of God. Some theologians, trying to be very clever, they imagine that it must be difficult for God to communicate with us. One famous theologian said that the Bible is kind of God as a sort of spastic child who is trying to get through. He can't really communicate properly. Now, there's all sorts of things that are wrong with that definition, not least the fact it's politically pretty incorrect. But it's also total nonsense, because the Bible never imagines that it might be difficult for God to speak, that God is so high and exalted, so far above us, that he couldn't get through to us. No, on the contrary, it is in God's very nature to speak. Right from the beginning, the first thing God does, he says, "Let there be light." God is the speaking God. In fact, it is the key distinction, one of the key distinctions between the true and living God and the idols, the false gods that the nations around us worship. So turn to Psalm 115. And Nat, could you read verses 4 to 8 for us? Thank you. Thank you so much. You can see it's a contrast, can't you, between gods and the idols, the gods that the other nations worship. What is the difference between God and them? Well, firstly, mostly, that they are dead. Do you understand that? As in, that is the point it's making. They look like people, and they have eyes and ears and mouths and noses and throats and tongues and all of those things. They're made to look like, they're statues, they look like people, but they are dead and lifeless. And that, by the way, is the threat in verse 8. If you make them and worship them, you will become like them. Namely, dead, right? But what is the psalmist emphasizing about their deadness? What does he begin and end with? Well, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. And then verse 7, how does he end? And they do not make a sound in their throats. He tops and tails this list with the same point, which is that they cannot speak. They have nothing to say. If you read Isaiah chapters 40 to 48, you see the same point. You have a sort of a competition, a contest between God and the idols. And the key difference between them is that God speaks. He can tell you the future, and the idols of the nations cannot. God is a speaking God. It is in his very nature. Bible theology 101. What does that, how does that relate to the Bible? Well, the Bible is God speaking. The Bible is God speaking. Now, actually, if you were paying attention, we had a hint of this in Genesis chapter 1. This is the kind of hint that some of you are going to find thoroughly unconvincing, but I know I'm right. So Genesis chapter 1, that there are 10 times I told you in Genesis chapter 1, that we are told that God spoke 10 times. Now, when you stop to think about it, that's slightly surprising, because there are 6 days in Genesis chapter 1, and so God doesn't need to speak 10 times. You'd expect him to speak 6 times. That would be the right number of times for him to speak in Genesis 1, once for each day, once for each thing that he creates. And yet, we're told he speaks 10 times, we're told, and God said, and God said, and God said. Why 10? Why 10 times? Well, it's because Genesis chapter 1 is an introduction to the book that follows. And it wants you to make some connections as it introduces the book that follows. You see, Genesis as a book is all about God speaking. It's all about God speaking. Because what God has done in his amazing grace is to make a promise. You read about it if you're doing overview last week. A promise to Abraham and to his family that he backs up to Isaac and that he repeats to Jacob. Genesis is a book about God's words, about his promise for the future. And Genesis wants you to connect Genesis 1, the introduction, with God speaking in the rest of the book and the promises he makes to Abraham. Well, what does that have to do with the number 10? Well, there are 10 words in creation, and Genesis is a book that is structured into 10 sections as you read on. So these are the generations of, well, there's 10 of them in the book of Genesis. In other words, the God who spoke in creation is the God who is speaking in this book and who spoke to Abraham and who made his promises. And that's not where it ends, because Genesis is not the end of this book, is it? So Genesis is the first of a 5-part thriller that goes through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law, the Torah. That's the first book of the big book of the Bible. And 10 words. When else do you get 10 words? Well, a little bit later in this book, at Exodus, in chapter 20, there are 10 words. We call them 10 commandments, but literally 10 words from God as he gives the law to his people. And again, Exodus, I think there's a little hint here, is making the point that the law, which is written down, which will be the written word of God, is spoken by the same God and is the same sort of words as the creation in the beginning, when God spoke 10 times and created the heavens and the earth. Now, you might be thinking, what is this? Has a rabbi come in and started to pull the wool over our eyes? What sort of nutty theology is this? It is the theology of Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19. You can disbelieve my points about Genesis 1. I really don't mind. But the bigger point is certainly true. Psalm 19. And Psalm 19, it reminds us of Genesis 1. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voices not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's creation again. And we're saying that creation declares, it reveals, it speaks the glory of God. There's a word, if you like, as you look at the created order. And why is it that creation speaks a word of God about God? Well, presumably because it was by God's word that it was created. Because God spoke and the universe came into existence, then the universe is sort of speech about God as well. And day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But then there's a sort of gear change from verses 1 to 5 into verse 7, isn't there? Suddenly the psalmist changes the subject. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The rules of the Lord, he goes on, verse 9, are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even fine gold. Suddenly there's a gear change. Why is it that David has just changed the subject from creation to the law, from creation to the commandments? Well, because he's assuming the same thing we just said, that the God who spoke in creation is the God who is speaking in his law, the God who spoke at Sinai. And so that as you read the law, you are hearing the voice of God. In fact, he's going a bit further than that, because in verses 1 to 6, what is God called? Well, this is easy. God is called God in verses 1 to 6. But what is God called in verse 7 and following? He is called the Lord. That's his personal name, the YHWH one, Jehovah, whatever you want to call it. That is God's personal name, the Lord, the Lord. And the point is that in creation you meet God, but in his law you enter into a relationship with him, in his written word. It's not just that the same God is speaking, it is that God speaking is now your God. You're in relationship with him. And it's not just that. You also see chapter 19, verse 3, creation is a bit unclear. How you doing? Creation's a bit unclear. 19:3, there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. The problem with looking at the stars and looking at the galaxies and the universes is that they don't actually speak, do they? They speak in a metaphorical sense. You look at them and you think there must be a God, but you don't really know much about him, do you? But when you read the law, well, this is perfect, and this makes wise the simple, and this enlightens the eyes. This is able to teach you what you wouldn't know if you looked at the created order. But the point is that David's completely sure, isn't he? Totally sure that the God who spoke in the beginning, whose speech is heard as you look at the universe, this God speaks. He speaks more relationally, he speaks more clearly as you open his law, as you read his written words, the Bible. Well, I want to see the same thing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to give you a little bit of work to do for yourselves. It's a very great danger we're going to overrun, but at least I can say that this has been interactive. I will feel justified, and you will feel confused. Dan, are you here? I thought I saw you. Could you read Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7 through to chapter 4 and, well, to the end of chapter 3, and then someone else. Who else is here? Dom, are you here? Could you read 4 verses 1 to 10? Okay, great. At a good pace. Brilliant, thank you. Now, fairly transparently, if you look at chapter 3 and verse 7, you see that as the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalm 95, he thinks that God is speaking. So look at, he quotes Psalm 95, in verse 7, today if you hear his voice, and carries on. And what does he say to introduce it? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. As you read on in the chapter, you see that sometimes he says God says, sometimes the Spirit says, sometimes David says. But that psalm written by David, Psalm 95, is God spoken or Spirit spoken, or it is David spoken. Different ways of saying the same thing. The really interesting thing to do is to ask the question, when is God speaking the words of Psalm 95? Why don't you turn to your neighbour and see if you can answer that question. When is God speaking the words of Psalm 95? I'll give you about 2 minutes. Great. Okay, hopefully you've seen brilliance here. When is the Holy Spirit speaking the psalm?
Now.
Why now, says Rose. Why do you say that? Yes, now that is true, but unfortunately the Greek present tense is complicated. and so that may or may not prove the point. So the fact that it's present tense in verse 7 may or may not prove the point. Why is the ESV right to translate it in the present tense? Today. And when's today? Now. And how do you know that? How do you know that today is now? What's that? Go on. As long as it is called today. In fact, it is all the way until everybody has entered rest, right? So whilst we haven't yet all entered rest, it is called today. Now that is quite a point because David, again, this is kind of complex, right? David in Psalm 95 is remembering something that happened nearly 400 years before him. And he is saying, let's remember what happened in the wilderness 400 years ago and how 400 years ago people refused to listen to God's voice and how as a result of refusing to listen to God's voice, they didn't enter the promised land. They didn't enter his rest. That's what David's remembering in Psalm 95. He's saying 400 years ago, that's happened. And then David says, and so today, as in 1000 BC, and today, if you hear his voice, now 400 years later, do not harden your hearts like they did. Don't make the same mistake our forefathers did 400 years ago. So the today that David's talking about in Psalm 95 is very clearly 1000 BC. Long time ago, right? 3000, not today, not even yesterday, not even the day before yesterday. 3,000 years ago, right? Okay, that's a long time ago. And yet, here is the author to the Hebrews writing 1,000 years after that, and he says that today is today. This is not what God said 1,000 years ago. This is God, what God is saying today and continues to say as long as it is called today. It is the now word of God. If you like kind of arbitrarily and badly used Greek words, it is the rhema word of God. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. You're better off. It is today, the now word of God. Today, if you hear his voice, the writer of the Hebrews says 1,000 years ago, David wrote that, talking about 400 years before that. That is what the Holy Spirit is saying today. But the point is that Rose is absolutely right, not for reasons to do with the present tense, but for reasons to do with the whole argument of the chapter, that it's not that the Bible is what God said last time. It is rather that the Bible is God speaking. It is God speaking. John Piper, and here's one of my favorite quotes from him. He says, if you want to hear the audible voice of God, he wants to hear the audible voice of God. I do, yeah. He says, if you want to hear the audible voice of God, take your Bible and read it out loud. And he's right, right? The Bible is God speaking. My sister had this ballet box when I was growing up, this kind of wooden thing that had a wind-up mechanism underneath, and you opened it up and out sprang this little ballerina, and she sort of whirled around, and there's music and everything. But you sort of get the idea, I mean, it's just clockwork, it's not really alive, right? As in, even as a 5-year-old, I understood that wasn't actually alive. And yet, you get the point that it looks like a dull wooden box, and then you open it up and suddenly kind of music and life and a whirling ballerina and everything. And in the same way, this book, it's like one of those books at the beginning of, it's like the book at the beginning of The Sword in the Stone. The book at the beginning of Shrek, which is taking off The Sword in the Stone, right? The book that turns its own pages and that reads itself. It is a book that is alive. Well, that's what the writer says, isn't it? The word of God is living and active. That the Bible is not God spoken, it is God speaking. And of course, the implication is that whatever else this book is, it is enormously precious. And when you open the Bible, it is more like you're encountering God than that you're encountering a book. That's why the author of that psalm, David, Psalm 19, that we read a minute ago, he says that the law, the words of God, is more precious than gold, even fine gold. It's sweeter than honey, even honey from a comb. Because as you open this book, God is speaking, and you're encountering him. Well, in some ways, that's our main point for this morning, but we've got a few more things to say. Secondly, it's not just that God speaks, but secondly, God speaks by his Spirit. God speaks by his Spirit. Now, can I say, it's quite common in the wider Christian world to try to separate word and spirit. I was talking about this the other day and saying that people imagine them like they're two great irreconcilable forces, kind of the yin and yang of the universe, that there they are in tension with each other, they hate each other, they're basically with animosity at each other. You know, one of them is chalk, the other is cheese, one of them is Welsh, the other is English, and word and spirit, there they are, ready to fight with each other. And then some people are real heroes, aren't they? Because you have like these word churches, I mean, I guess that's us, you know, boring Bible churches. You have spirit churches, that's someone else. And then some churches, amazingly, sort of like He-Man, great heroes pulling the universe together. They somehow hold on, their arms taut like this, with all of their strength, and they pull the word, and they pull the spirit, and they bring them together into a glorious unity, and they hold them. I've got a book at home called Word and Spirit, written by a guy who is basically saying that that's what he's managed to do, and that he grew up as a word Christian, then he experienced the spirit, and now he's managed to somehow wrestle them together so that word and spirit can go together. And it's really hard. It's very tiring to be that kind of a church. And you want to find a church that is both a word church and a spirit church. The word, that happens when the sermon's happening. The spirit happens when you sing songs. And the word is about planning and formality. The spirit is about spontaneity. You have word and you have spirit. And our job is to hold them together. Well, can I say that, biblically speaking, everything I have just said is complete nonsense. And I hope some of you had the common sense to see that. It's nonsense in Genesis chapter 1, isn't it? We're told in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, the very first thing that happens when the first time the Spirit's mentioned in the Bible, and what's the next thing that happens? God speaks. That's not an accidental connection. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is not a psalm about creation. Psalm 33 is a psalm about God's covenant promises, about his words to David. But it draws an analogy with creation because, again, it makes the same point we've been making all morning, that God's word of promise and God's word of covenant and God's word of the Bible, that they are the same sort of words as the word that created the universe in the beginning. And so, Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. That's a word and spirit verse. How is it a word and spirit verse? Well, it's helpful for you to know just a little bit of Greek and Hebrew at this point. In Hebrew and in Greek, you use the same word for spirit as you use for wind and also for breath. It's the same word. That, by the way, explains what was happening in that John 3 study the other week. So you know that John 3 thing with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus and Jesus, they're chatting happily about the Spirit. You've got to be born again by the Spirit. And then suddenly Jesus says, the wind blows where it wills. You're like, what? I said, where did that come from? Jesus is like, Mr. Random. Well, no, the point is that in Greek, the word for spirit is pneuma, and the word for wind is also pneuma, and the word for breath as well. And the same is true in Hebrew. So in Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach, and the word for wind is ruach, and the word for spirit, breath, is ruach as well. It's the same word, used in sort of different ways. And so, if you were feeling very kind of liberated and free, you could translate verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the spirit of his mouth all their hosts. The reason that the spirit is called the spirit, I think, in the Bible, is because, first of all, he is pictured as the breath of God, the way by which God speaks and creates in the world, by the breath of God, all their hosts. Now, what is verse 6 saying? Is it saying that God makes the heavens, as in the sky, he makes with his words, but he makes the stars by his spirit? So you've kind of got the yin and yang. So he's the yin to make the sky and the yang to make the stars. You know, heavens made by his words, stars made by his spirits. Obviously not, right? Obviously not. He's saying the same thing twice, right? So he's saying he made the heavens, I guess including the stars, right, by his word. And then a bit more specifically, and the stars he made by the breath of his mouth. And a bit more intensely, because not only is it God's word of command, but even whilst it's still on his lips, even whilst it's still kind of coming out of his mouth as breath, it has the power to create the stars. But he's really saying the same thing. Word and spirit, they go right together in the Bible. God speaks by his spirit. I mean, of course, that's the way everyone speaks, right? You speak by your breath. And try speaking. Hold your breath and speak. Just have a go. Everyone, hold your breath. No breath. Now speak. Just try it. Try to speak without expelling any air. Okay, you're not going to, I mean, like, you know, unless you've got one of those computers, you're not going to be able to do it, right, okay? We speak, but God speaks by his spirit. And the Bible is God speaking by his spirit. We've seen that already, haven't we? So Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. 2 Peter, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 21, in fact, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture, so he's talking about the Old Testament and the Bible, comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so how did the Old Testament come to be written? Well, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament is God speaking by his Spirit. God speaking by his Spirit. And so this means that this book, the Bible, is not just the place where you encounter God speaking. It is the place where you encounter the Spirit as well. If you want to encounter the Spirit, then read this book. Because God speaks, he speaks by his Spirit, and the Bible is God speaking by his Spirit. Okay, well, what will he say if you pick the book up and read it? Thirdly, God speaks about his Son. Just turn a page or two back. I always get confused about which order Hebrews and Peter are in, but It is back in my Bible. Chapter 1 and verse 1. The author of the Hebrews writes, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Again, he's talking about the Old Testament now. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Now, we'll come back to that verse, chapter 1, verse 3, later on today. But do you see the point that the author to the Hebrews is making about the Son? God spoke many times and in many ways in the past, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that is the final word, isn't it? Because the Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. If you could somehow get a stamp and stamp God onto it, what you would see would be the Son. And he is the radiance of his glory. Imagine looking at one of those lights up there and trying to distinguish between looking at the light, the one that's on, and looking at its radiance. You can't do it, can you? As in, the radiance is the way that you see the light. So you can't sort of separate out the light and the radiance. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And that's who the Lord Jesus is, which means that Jesus is the final word on God. And we saw that in John this week, didn't we? And we saw that men speak in an earthly way, but here is the Son who speaks of the things that he has seen and heard, the Son into whose hands the Father has given all things, the Son who is from above and who is above all. And Hebrews chapter 1 is saying much the same thing. God speaks supremely through his Son, the Lord Jesus. But the Bible is also God speaking about his Son. All of the Bible is God speaking about his Son. Turn to John. I think we're going to spend all the rest of our time in John before we do some bringing things together. John chapter 5. How does Jesus describe the Old Testament? We'll look at John chapter 5, verse 39. He says to his opponents, "You search the Old Testament scriptures because you think them that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And just in case you didn't hear him, verse 45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me." Now, what was Moses writing about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? What does Jesus say? He says, understood correctly, you will see that Moses was writing about me, about Jesus, about the Son. What did the scriptures, what were they about? The Old Testament scriptures as a whole. Well, Jesus says they bear witness to me. You see the same thing in Luke 24, doesn't it? Where Jesus says that the law and the prophets and the Psalms, that they all bear witness to him. The whole Old Testament is about him. And not just the Old Testament, the New Testament too. So turn to John chapter 16. Verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now again, it's not transparently obvious as you look at those verses, but actually they are legislating the New Testament. Jesus is equipping his disciples, the apostles in the room with him, to bear witness to him. He's not equipping every Christian here. He's addressing specifically the 11 who are in the room with him, who've seen things, and he is telling them how they are going to be able to do the job of bearing witness to him. And the answer is, they will be able to do the job of bearing witness to Jesus because the Spirit of truth will be given to them, and he will bear witness to Jesus through them. But what is it that the Spirit will say through them? Look at chapter 16 and verse 13 again. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he won't speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. So it's going to be nothing new that the Spirit says here, because he's not going to speak on his own authority. He's not going to say new stuff. He's going to only say what he hears. Well, what will he hear? Look at the next verse. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What will the Holy Spirit help the disciples to testify to? Well, better question. Who will the Holy Spirit help the disciples to testify to? Jesus, right? He will take what is mine and declare it to you. God speaks about his Son, and the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is God speaking about his Son, the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament is the introduction, if you like. Here are some things that you should know if you're going to meet my Son. Let's kind of give you a briefing before you encounter him. And the New Testament is the encounter. Here is my Son. Meet the Lord Jesus. But the Bible is God speaking about his Son. That's why B-I-B-L-E is such a bad definition of the Bible. Basic instructions before leaving earth. I mean, let's leave aside the leaving earth thing. We can talk about eschatology another time. Basic instructions. The Bible is not basically instruction, right? Do you get that? I mean, sure, there are some instructions in the Bible. There is teaching in the Bible. There are laws in the Bible and commands. But actually, the Bible is basically a story. It's basically a story, and it is basically a story about the Lord Jesus, God speaking by his Spirit about his Son. And hopefully, as you do the Bible overview this year, this is what you will find. And lastly, God speaking about his Son with a purpose, point four. Now, I'm going to have to do this quickly so we have time to bring things together. God speaking about his Son with a purpose, because the Bible is never just information. All of the Bible was written to call you to response. Paul says in Romans 15 that the scriptures were written to give you hope. And John says that this book is written so that you might believe. And in fact, wherever you go through the Bible, it is calling you to put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, you can ask me more about that another time. Let me summarize. What have we said the Bible is? The Bible is God speaking by his Spirit about his Son to call you into relationship with him. And the crucial point is that that means that the Bible is God's in action. When you encounter this book, you are encountering God acting, God speaking, God calling you into relationship with him, God telling you about his Son. The Bible is God in action. John Frame has written a book about the Bible. It's called The Doctrine of the Word of God. It's quite a thick book. It looks a little bit like this. And so you know it must be right. The Doctrine of the Word of God. And he says that he has a personal word model of the Bible. And what does he mean? Well, here's the illustration he gives. He says that imagine that this morning, before you came for your bacon sandwich, God walked into your room and he sat at the end of your bed and he started to speak to you. Wouldn't that be relational? Wouldn't that be dynamic? Wouldn't that be nice if you could chat to God on the end of your beds? And he says, because the Bible is God speaking by his Spirit about his Son to call you into relationship with him, this book is every bit as dynamic and every bit as relational as if God were sitting on the end of your beds and talking to you this morning before you made your cup of tea. The Bible is God in action. Let me try to clarify this. And I'll clarify by using an illustration some of my friends have used. And they talk about the distinction between the law library and a telephone. And they said that we might imagine, perhaps, that the Bible is a bit like the law library. Now, if you've ever been to the law library, then you'll know that it's full of books that look a little bit like that. It's full of books that look like they're in pristine condition because they've never actually been taken down from the ship. Is that right, Dan? Books that look a little bit like that. Heavy books, authoritative books, dusty books, true books that will tell you the law of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland. They'll tell you all the precedents you need to know. They'll tell you all the judgments that matter. They will tell you the truth about the law. And they might even help you to interpret it correctly if you read the right books. Full of books that look like that. Now imagine that you're working as a junior paralegal for some very hotshot lawyer. And he asks you to help him to prepare for a case that's coming up. And there's some sort of slightly knotty legal question that you need to address before you can help your very senior partner in this firm. What do you do? Well, you kind of got two options, haven't you? Option number one is that the front row is having real issues with dropping things right now. Anyone else? Should we have a time of dropping? Anyone want to drop anything? Good, I'll just drop some. I'll drop this. Okay, there you go. Now we've all dropped something. Okay. It's all right. It's fine. Now, I'll use it in a minute. You've got two options, haven't you? You could go to the law library. And when you get to the law library, you'll find books that look like this, and you'll pull them down from the shelf, and you'll know, won't you, that in the law library, you will find the truth, that the law library will have the right definitive answers. And so you'll go there and you'll find the truth. But let's face it, it's a bit difficult. It's a bit complicated. The books are quite heavy and you might hurt yourself trying to take them down off the shelf. They're dusty. You might have a sort of bit of a coughing fit when you open them. And you're going to have to think really hard if you work your way through them. And so what do you do? Well, you could go to the law library or you could pick up your phone, which, by the way, still works. Okay, it's all fine. You could pick up your phone and you could give your mate a call and you could say, hi, my friend, who's a couple of years older than me, and not yet a partner, but he's, you know, getting on a bit. And he say, I've got this knotty legal problem. What do you think? And he'll tell you what he knows about it. And the thing is that calling your friend, it's much easier, isn't it? It's more relational. It's more dynamic. Everyone would rather chat to someone on the phone than read a book like that. You don't have to break a sweat to chat to your phone. You know that your friend's quite a good lawyer, and he's probably about 85% accurate on these kind of things. And that might feel good enough for you. And so you kind of give your mate a call, ask what he thinks. He'll probably tell you if he doesn't know, and basically that'll be fine. And we sort of think, well, the Bible is a bit like the law library. It's the truth. It's nothing but the truth. So help me God. It will give me the right answer with authority. And that's brilliant. It's wonderful. But it's quite hard work and it's difficult and it's not very dynamic. And then maybe what we really need is a kind of a now word of God. Something where we can kind of give God a call and just have a chat with him in the morning and he'll tell us what he thinks. In a sort of a 75% reliable sort of a way. Like, it probably won't normally let you down. It's much more relational, much more like a friendship, that sort of thing. And so we have this other way of chatting to God instead. And my friend says, the point is, if you have paid attention to what we have said this morning, then the Bible is not really the law library. The Bible is the telephone. The Bible is God speaking to you now by his Spirit about his Son, the Lord Jesus, to call you into relationship. Not just spouting out information, but to call you into relationship with him. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's 85% accurate. It has all of the accuracy of the law library, but God is speaking to you. As you read it. This means that although bibliolatry is the idea that you might worship your Bible instead of God, you might make an idol of your Bible, although that is technically possible, it is much harder to do than you might think. It is technically possible. We know that from John 5. Jesus says that there are people who search the scriptures diligently but refuse to come to him. So if you love your Bible, but you don't love Jesus, then you are committing the thing, the bibliolatry thing. It is technically possible to love your Bible instead of loving Jesus. But it is much harder than you might think. Just stop for a moment and think about telephones. When I was 14 years of age, I received a phone call from Claire Green. And I had written Claire Green a letter about 3 weeks before from France on holiday, I think. And I declared my heart to Claire Greene and told her that I was in love with her and all these kind of things. Whatever it was I said, I don't know. I was 14. I was waiting for some sort of a response from her. And I got it. Whilst I was at home one day, my family had all gone out to a wedding. So I was in the mood for romance and being left behind from a wedding. And it turns out this is a fitting metaphor because Claire Greene rang me and she crushed me. And she told me that she had no interest and please would I stop talking to her. There we go. It still hurts, doesn't it? There you go. And she did it on the telephone. She went off. That's fine. Actually, I'm very happy. I don't know what Claire's doing, but I'm fine. Now, I'm not ashamed to say, as like, you know, my 14-year-old self probably, no, I'm sure, I must have cried. I must have cried right after that phone conversation. It's brutally put down, right? Okay, I'm not sure. Now, imagine you walked into the room at that point. You saw me crying, shedding my 14-year-old tears, and you said, Gwilym, get a grip. Get a grip. It's just a phone. It's a phone, right? Okay. It's made out of plastic with a screen with bits of metal and transponders and chips in. This is way out of line for you to respond to this phone by crying. Like, I mean, some people are weird about iPhone 6s and that kind of thing, but you are taking this way too far that you love your phone this much, that you are actually upset by what the phone did to you. And you'd be like, no, stop it. You are completely missing the point. Like, yes, I get it. This is a phone, but I'm not crying because I love the plastic so much. It's because Claire spoke to me through it. It was her, right? So it wasn't anything other than her. I was talking to Claire through the phone, right? She addressed me through it. My response to the phone was a response to her, in fact. This is why the Bible says some extraordinary things about how you can treat the Bible. If you read Psalm 119, it says that, I mean, listen to this. The guy says, your law, your words, which I love. So you can love the words. More than that, I lift my hands to your word, which I love. Now, why do you lift your hands? I think either because you're praying or because you're praising. I think I lift my hands to your words, which I love. Psalm 62, your word, which I praise. Who deserves the praise? Do you praise the word or do you praise God? Well, you praise God, right? You pray to God, you lift your hands to God. And yet, the Bible can think that that is an appropriate response to the word of God. Because actually, when you encounter the Bible, you're encountering God in action. You're encountering God speaking. It's possible to make an idol of the Bible. It's possible if you don't love Jesus, but you love this book. It's not that anything that the Bible's book's made out of matters. The paper doesn't matter. The ink doesn't matter. I mean, you know, the ESV, they love Bible formats, don't they? It may be that there is an ESV Bible where the paper and the ink do actually matter. They've managed to find sort of divine paper or something. You can check with their production department or something. But in general, the paper doesn't matter, the leather doesn't matter, the ink doesn't matter. The book is just a book. But the words, as you encounter them, you are encountering God speaking by his Spirit about his Son. Which means that the Bible is unspeakably precious. And almost the last thing that I did before I went to Singapore a few years ago was to join a group of men from my church on this thing called the Mary Jones Walk. And now the Mary Jones Walk is commemorating a girl called Mary Jones. And it's in Wales. And you walk sort of 28 miles or so from somewhere near the sea to this town village called Bala. And it's the walk that she did. She was this little sort of shepherd girl who walked these 28 miles barefoot as a teenager, whatever she was, so that she could get to this place, Bala, and so that she could get a Bible. I remember doing it as a grown man. Obviously wasn't in peak physical condition at the time or something because it nearly killed me. I remember about the 15-mile mark, I thought it would be really funny to run past my pastor to show him that we were still full of beans. And I regretted that significantly about 5 miles later on. We got to the end, sort of staggered onto the minibus. We drove off. We arrived at this motorway service station. And the minibus parked about as far away from the service station door as that sort of pulpit there is from me now, in no distance at all. We all piled out of the minibus. It took me about 5 minutes to cross the gap because rigor mortis had set in. I was like, I was totally dead from this walk. Anyway, there we go, 28 miles over mountains. I wasn't even barefoot. Mary Jones was. She did it. I did it because it was quite fun. She did it, I think, there and back in the same day, twice what I did, because she had heard that somebody in Bala had a Bible in a language that she could read. And she thought, well, I've got no idea whether he'll let me see it. I'm not sure I've got any money for it. I've got no idea whether I'll have it, get one. It's worth a look. That's worth a 56-mile walk. If there's just a chance that I might get the word of God in my language. And why does she do that? Is it because she thought that when she got there, somebody would hand her a big copy of the encyclopedia? I don't think so. Is it because she was interested in some basic instructions before leaving Earth? I mean, maybe, but I've never walked 56 miles for IKEA instructions, not even ones that are relevant to me. Why does she do it? Well, no, because she knew, I think, that if she had the words of the true and living word of the true and living God, then she would be hearing from God himself. And she knew that this was more precious than gold. If you understand what the Bible is, the book that almost every one of you has on your knees, if you understand what the Bible is, you will realize that whatever you do in your life, whatever you become, and whatever you earn, you will never hold anything that is nearly so precious as this in your hands. You will never hold God in your hands, right? You cannot. You cannot do that. But if you have his word in your hands, you come very close. The Bible is God's in action. And so, here's a first T for today. What should you do with it? Well, I hope that you agree with me that this is a book that we ought to treasure. This is a book that we ought to treasure and to love and to hold in very high esteem and to realize it is more precious than anything else that we have. What is the Bible? God speaking about his Son by his Spirit to call you into relationship with him. Let's pray, and then we're going to stop for a coffee and have a chat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. And so we pray, our Father, that we would love your words, and that as we speak of it now, the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.